Well, I hope you will see that that there is a great deal of solemnity and joy in what we come together to do this morning. The proceedings thus far began about 29 years ago in El Paso, Texas, when Leo was born. He went to the University of Texas at Austin, to Dallas Seminary, and to Westminster Theological Seminary. And those seminary educations prepared him very well for returning to El Paso to the insurance business with his father. But during that time of working in the insurance business, it was clear, became increasingly clear to Leo and to Ellen, his wife, that the Lord was calling him into a different kind of work. And our elders, Bill Hill and I and a couple others, got wind of Leo and his availability, and we began to talk with him, and we linked him up with Reformed University Ministries, which is the arm of the PCA that works on college campuses. And we combined, therefore, our call to him this morning to be a pastor to our college students with Reformed University's ministry's call for him to work on the campus of SMU as a campus minister. And some of you know in the last year that Leo's been doing that, really the unparalleled in the history of RUF, the unparalleled fruitfulness that the Lord has brought to our ministry at SMU using Leo in that way. He was prepared through what are called trials for ordination, and indeed they are trials, aren't they, Leo? Careful examination concerning his personal character and family management. He had to give evidence of knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, Bible content, theology, sacraments, church history, the history of the PCA, the principles and rules of the government and discipline of the church. He had to prepare a thesis on a theological topic, and he had to prepare an exegetical paper on a passage of Scripture, and worst of all, he had to preach a sermon before presbytery, which is a whole lot worse than preaching before you. And you should know that in all of these ways, Leo did a magnificent job and has demonstrated his readiness of mind and of heart for what happens today. Today is really the culmination of a long process that the Lord has worked in this dear brother's life. It's, you might say, the bringing together, the congruence of three vectors in his life. One, his own gifts and abilities are being acknowledged and confirmed today. Secondly, the outward affirmation of those gifts by our congregation and by students at SMU is being demonstrated. And third, his passion for the task of teaching God's Word and teaching people about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's a privilege to have your family with us as well. Leo, of course, your wife, Ellen, who's going to read the scripture in just a moment. Your parents, Joan and Leo Schuster from El Paso, Mrs. Leo Schuster, Leo's grandmother, Leo's sister and brother-in-law, Sally and Mark Namias, and Karen and Riley Stephen, Leo's sister and brother-in-law, Ann and Bill Wade, Leo's cousins, Ann and Dick Flayton that we all know and love, who are Ellen's parents, and Shelby and Rich Flayton, Ellen's brother and sister-in-law. Welcome to you all. It's a privilege to share in this wonderful, thrilling, exciting morning together. And now Grady Crossland is going to bring a charge to the congregation as we prepare for what follows.
When I speak of Leo Schuster, I do so with the affection and pride with which Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, addresses him as my true child in the faith, and in the second letter, my beloved son. What responsibilities do we as a congregation have in our relationship with Leo Schuster? I believe the model is found in the second chapter of Acts following Peter's sermon at Pentecost, beginning with verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day. Here we find how the new converts responded to the apostles. First, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Leo is truly one of the anointed with the gift of teaching. The congregation should instruct its college students to come to Leo and be under his tutelage. It will be to their benefit to do so. Secondly, we are to share our fellowship with Leo and his family. He is not simply a hireling. He is our brother in the labor of serving Jesus Christ. We will have communion with Leo, not from him. Third, we are to equip Leo with enough time, resources, and money that he may engage in his labors without undue hindrances. Fourth, we are to pray for Leo, his ever-burgeoning family, and his ministry. Personally, I pray for Leo on Friday mornings as I drive to the hospital for work. Leo is preparing to meet with the college students at Bubba's for breakfast and discourse. Join me. Fifth, enjoy the sense of awe as you see the hand of God work in his instrument Leo to evangelize these young sheep which are in his care. In the 13th chapter of Hebrews, we are instructed to remember those who lead you, who speak the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Here are iterated the responsibilities found in Acts to pray for, to support, to love, and to befriend Leo, and to hear the word from him. Here also is found the injunction to imitate his faith to the extent of the result of his conduct and to recognize false teaching. So we are to hold Leo accountable for both his conduct and his teaching. His mother, who is with us this morning, assures me that his conduct has been and will remain impeccable. I hope the entire congregation is immersed in the scriptures so as to recognize and rebuke false teaching. And lastly, submit to him, for he keeps watch over our souls and those of our more mature children. These responsibilities of the congregation, Leo, are considered a joy and a blessing to those who are now to receive you in your capacity as assistant pastor.
Please stand with me for the reading of the scripture. It's 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9, which is found on page 1176 in your pew Bible. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than joy, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Please be seated.
Please do keep your Bibles open to the first chapter of 1 Peter. I want to call to our attention this morning, particularly verses 1 and 2 and 8. In the 3rd century, there was a man named Cyprian who wrote a letter to a friend of his named Donatus. He wrote the letter about joy, and this is what he said. This seems a cheerful world, Donatus, when I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and looked over the woodlands, you know very well what I would see. Brigands on the high roads, pirates on the seas, under all roofs, misery and selfishness. It is really a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. And yet, in the midst of it, I have found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure. They are despised and persecuted, but they have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are called Christians, and I am one of them. The third century. For many of us, we would have to admit at the latter part of the 20th century that our joy does not overcome the world. I had a philosophy professor in college who lectured on several philosophers. He included among them the Apostle Paul. And when he came to the end of his lecture on the Apostle Paul, he began to try and sum up all that he had been saying. He always used to smoke during his lectures, great blue clouds of smoke hanging over him in spite of the sign behind him that said, "No smoking." When he came to this last lecture on Paul, he paused toward the end and he said, "Once or twice in my life, I have met a person who makes me think by the example of their joy that what Paul said about Jesus Christ was true." And there was dead silence and a long pause as he took a deep drag from his cigarette and then blew out the smoke in front of him, hanging before him. And then he took his hand, and as if to wipe away the thought he had just said, he wiped away the smoke. And he said, "But it's not true at all." And his lecture ended. I remember thinking at the time and thinking many times since, I wonder why it was that the people he had met who were Christians did not exhibit the kind of joy that was convincing enough to him. Or perhaps he'd never met enough people who experienced the kind of reality that the Apostle Peter talks about here when he speaks about a joy that is inexpressible. Why is it that we, if we're honest, would have to say that we know so few Christians whose joy is convincing? Why is it, again, if we're honest, that we would have to say that our own experience of joy so often pales compared to what Peter says here in verse 6, where he says the Christians greatly rejoice in their salvation, or in verse 8, they have this experience of joy that is inexpressible and glorious? I think the answer to that question lies in understanding something about the nature of the people that Peter wrote to. Why was it that he was writing to people who experienced something we don't seem to experience or observe in the church as much today? Who were these people? And what was it about them that made their lives kind of overflow with a reality of joy that was so full that Peter could say it was actually inexpressible? That is to say, he could not find the words to adequately match the reality of what these Christians were experiencing. And what is it, especially for Leo this morning, that we would commend to him as he has chosen this passage as one of his favorite, a passage that is an anchor for his own soul in the midst of some of the trials of his own life? What is it that commends this kind of joy to us? Peter addresses these people in verse 1 as strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He says three significant things about these people that become the grist of their joy. They are scattered, they are strangers, and they are chosen. Let's think about each for just a couple moments. First, they are scattered. They're scattered over five provinces of the Roman Empire that are called Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey today, from the Mediterranean Sea to the Black Sea. So these people are living in every sort of geographic situation, from seashore to pastoral highlands. And the actual term that is used here to describe them being scattered is the Old Testament word dispersion, used to speak of the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, as they were dispersed or scattered at various times in their history. But now Peter, a Jew himself, who has become a Christian, takes this word over into a Christian's vocabulary and says it is to describe those who are scattered away from their original homes. And the most obvious result of being scattered in this way for these Christians is that there is no central focal point for their lives. It means that they have no concrete, actual, literal home that can be seen and touched. What this means to Peter is very significant. It means that they cannot measure their joy by what they see. It is impossible for them to evaluate their joy, to measure it, to know joy on the basis of what they see. Instead, he says in verse 8, that their joy must, by virtue of the fact that they're so scattered, be based not upon what they see, but upon what they cannot see, namely, the one in whom they believe, Jesus, whom they don't see with their physical eyes, but in whom they believe, and who gives them, as a result of their belief, joy that is inexpressible and glorious. So they won't measure their joy by what they see. And instead, Peter seems to be saying that to the extent that we look for our joy in what is seen, then to that extent, we miss the greatest and deepest joys. We tend to think, don't we, that Peter and the other apostles had it better than we did. They had, after all, seen the Lord. Peter himself could remember vivid pictures of the Lord in his mind. Jesus in Capernaum having been served supper by Peter's own mother-in-law. Jesus on the Sea of Galilee who lifts Peter, the rock, from the water after Peter had sunk like one. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter had seen him as he appeared in a blazing light. But Peter says here that those are most advantaged who have not seen him, even as he, Peter, had seen him. That the advantage comes to Christians like these Christians to whom he writes, who are scattered throughout Turkey, who have never put their eyes on the living Lord as he was upon earth, but have put the eyes of their hearts upon the truly living Christ by faith. Peter is saying they're better off than those of us who actually saw the Lord. He raises the question, doesn't he? Is it not short-sighted and immature to invest my joy exclusively in what I can now see? The eyes of faith that behold Jesus and give the result of being filled with inexpressible and glorious joy are happier eyes than the eyes that lay hold of all kinds of things to bring joy. Peter is not saying that when we believe in Jesus Christ, though we cannot see them, that he is less real, more ephemeral. He is not saying that we are to somehow see what Christ gives us, what he speaks about earlier in verses 3 and 4 as a wonderful permanent inheritance that can never fade or spoil or be corrupted in any way. He is saying we are not to see that inheritance as less real because it is spiritual. In fact, he is making precisely the point that what is spiritual is more real. It is more worthy of grasping with the eyes of faith than any material thing that we see in our lives now. And it is those who are scattered by geography or by time, like us, who do not physically see the Lord, but who nevertheless do see him with the eyes of the heart. These are the ones, Peter says, who have an inexpressible joy if the eyes of our heart are indeed focused on the one who gives that joy. And so the challenge of being scattered away from the actual physical presence of the Lord is this challenge for us. Upon what do our eyes gaze? What do we behold as bringing joy to our lives? What do I look at to give meaning to my life? And Peter is actually saying, how sad is the person who is deluded into thinking that this or that thing will give them joy, when it is in reality grasping with the eyes of faith, eyes of the heart. It is by having a heart come alive to Christ that we begin to experience the joy that is really worth having. So they're scattered. The second thing about them is that they're strangers. And Peter calls the Christians, he writes, strangers in the world. And he repeatedly in this letter emphasizes the transitory nature of the world, its impermanence. And he says that you feel like a stranger in a place where everyone else seems to know each other. Have you ever gone into a party and everyone in the party knows each other and you're sort of the outsider? You feel a bit strange. He uses different words depending upon how it's translated for the word stranger here. One word is often used as alien. That means the idea of living in a foreign country. Sometimes the word is translated sojourner, which communicates the idea of just passing through a territory with no intention of making it your permanent residence. What does it mean to be an alien or a sojourner in this world? There's a certain impermanence, is what he's saying. We find the customs and the ways of doing things a bit strange. We feel a certain hostility from our surroundings. We miss and long for home. The first time I ever left the United States was in 1972, and I flew to Paris. I was all alone. I was a bit frightened. I was walking the streets by myself looking for a place to stay that first night. And as the day wore on, I was getting hungrier and hungrier, and I was very timid to use my very weak dinner table French, but finally hunger got the best of me, and I went up to a hot dog vendor in a square in the middle of Paris, and I thought about this a long time before I said it, and finally I got up my courage and I said, "Je voudrais un frankfurter, s'il vous plaît." And he looked at me like I was crazy, and he said, "Do you want a hot dog, buddy?" With that awful disgust that only Parisians can have for Americans. But I got my revenge a few moments later because I went down to the Paris metro and there was a flock of parochial schoolgirls from Brooklyn being typically and obnoxiously American and loud, yelling at one another. They were lost and they didn't know where they were going. "Oh, sister, where are we going? We're lost." And I went up to them and I said, "Excuse me, may I help you?" And they said, "Oh, merci, monsieur. You see, we're trying to get over here, and we don't know how to get there." I said, "You see, it is very easy. All you do is push the button on the map. It lights up your path. You see the train you ought to get on, and you go. Au revoir." And I went away. One of Peter's main themes throughout this letter is that the struggles and the trials and the difficulties and even the persecutions that Christians have are reminders that we are strangers in a strange land, that we don't belong, that this world is not our home. He describes these difficulties as fiery ordeals, and he speaks of Christ's sufferings as sufferings that are actually for our good. He says that they help us to realize that there is a better place of residence and that we're only here for a brief period of time. You're a foreigner in a strange land if you're a Christian. You're a pilgrim on the way to the place where you really belong. In the words of that old spiritual, "This world ain't my home, I'm just a passing through." Or as Tolkien put it, our lives are soaked with a sense of exile. The curious thing is that it is only the one who knows that he or she is a stranger in the world who can experience the rightful joy of living in this world. You see, we are not to despise the world. We are not to say that there are no joys or no pleasures in this world. But to the extent that we make this home a home out of this world, to that extent our lives are invested too completely in our happiness here. And then to that extent, we will not experience in a joyful and free way the blessings of this world. All that this world has been created for is really for our pleasure and for our enjoyment. And we are to enjoy the pleasures of nature, of home, of friendship, of human love, of a good game of golf, or the beauty of an early morning hunting outing, or the taste of an orange that we pull apart, succulent and heavy with juice, or the day at the state fair, or an evening at the ballpark in Arlington with the cool breeze coming over a hot summer night. But only those really enjoy these good things who do not cling to them for their ultimate sense of joy. Anchored elsewhere, Christians can sample the joys of this planet without needing them and without counting on them for their happiness in an ultimate sense. Once again, of course, C.S. Lewis said it far better than I could. This is the way he puts this thought. The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment, he has scattered broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun. And it's not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world. But a few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bath, or a football game have no such tendency. Our Father, Lewis says, refreshes us on our journey with some pleasant inns, but he will not encourage us to mistake them for home. Isn't that wonderful? Refreshing inns along the way. The earth and all its fullness is ours, as long as we don't cling to it for our deepest and surest security. Leo, the people of this church and the people to whom you minister, the college students of SMU, are going to look to you to see where your home is, where your deepest sense of security is. They want to see in you a model of someone who enjoys this life to its fullest, but enjoys it precisely because you do not hold on to it. Finally, the third point that Peter makes. These dear friends to whom he writes are not only strangers and scattered, they are also chosen by God. If we are discouraged because we're not at home in the midst of being a pilgrim, then Peter says he wants us to remember that we have been chosen by God. Remember the things that an alien or a stranger feels: cut off from roots, strange customs, hostility, missing home. But the Christian is an alien or a sojourner who can know that he belongs to God. We have been chosen, he says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge is more than knowing just what will happen. What God foreknows, he will also will it come to pass. And Peter's way of understanding these things is far better than our own. We think too logically, too woodenly, too rationally, too much the children of the Enlightenment. We need to appreciate the richness of the way in which this wonderful truth is taught. Not abstractly, but as a matter of comfort. Peter speaks of those who are chosen not to arouse speculation and debate, who's chosen, who's not, who's in, who's out, but to comfort and to give joy to those who are scattered away from their true home, who need to know the security of a Father. And so it is God the Father who has chosen us. And we are strangers on this planet, but it is a Father, not an impersonal force, who draws us to Himself. And it is a comfort and a joy for those who are aliens in a foreign land to know that God has known them forever. The Bible never talks about God's sovereign choosing as an intellectual idea, but it's described as a joy to those who have no ultimate security in this world. Peter wants us to see that in our struggles, that in our trials, and Leo, they will be there in the ministry. They will be there. And that in the struggles and in the trials that you experience, he wants you to see that the Father who has chosen you has also chosen his Son to shed his blood, as he says in verse 2, for your forgiveness. And the Father and the Son have also sent the Spirit to your heart in order that the sanctifying work of that Spirit would lead you to obey in the midst of whatever trials come your way by virtue of the fact that this is not your permanent home. In our trials and in our weaknesses, and they are many, aren't they? We are to be reminded that we are sojourners, that we're just a passing through. And this isn't our home, but God is our home. Clement of Alexandria, a church father in the second century, said, "We have no fatherland on earth." And he was right. We don't. But we do have a Father. A Father who has known us forever. A Father who has sent his Son to shed his blood for us. A Father who has given the Spirit to make us obedient in the midst of difficulty and trial, so that we might anchor our joy in the things that are permanent and not in the things that will be gone. The result of seeing ourselves as these kind of people is that we can bring joy to this or that home precisely because our home is elsewhere. To the extent that I make this world my home, I count on it for my deepest security and happiness, then to that extent, I cannot be a blessing to this world. In 150 AD, a man named Diogenes, who was an unbelieving Roman official, government official, who did not believe in Christ, wrote these words. "The Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own nor employ a peculiar form of speech nor lead a life which is marked out of any singularity, and they dwell in their own countries but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is a land of strangers. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time, they surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are poor, yet they make many rich." To sum up in one word, what the soul is in the body, that are Christians in the world. Diogenes quotes Paul, "Being poor, we make many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything." There's a real warning here for we who possess so much. A Christian's ability to have the deepest, most real, most solid, and most lasting joys is in inverse proportion to how much we hold on to the stuff of this world. We need to practice what you might call the joy of the loose grip, or the joy of abandonment, or what A.W. Tozer called the blessedness of possessing nothing. Letting go of all this would be absolute sheer folly if it were not for the fact that God gives me something much more permanent, much more valuable, much more enduring, and much more joyful. He gives me himself. And so in the midst of having so much, it's good to practice what it's like to not cling to it too securely. And then I cling to the promise that God has chosen me. And I begin to know joy, and I begin to give it to others. And then I am one who is scattered away from my true home for a time, learning to live by faith and not by sight. A Christian who is a stranger in this world, who nevertheless samples all of the joys of this world without being possessed by them. And a Christian who is chosen by God the Father and who has his or her deepest security and home in heaven, and therefore can bring some of heaven's joys to this earth. Leo, you were called to help men and women find home. To tell people how to find their deepest joy in Him who is their home, and yet in Him whom they cannot now see. But you know, it makes me think, Leo, that if you and I and these people that we love are to have now, when we cannot see Him, inexpressible and glorious joy, then how expressibly full of glory, how expressively full of glory will be your joy when you see Him face to face, Him who gave His blood for you, Him who called you to trial in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, Him who is, dear brother, your home forever. Would all those who are elders in the Presbyterian Church in America, teaching or ruling elders, please stand right now and come forward. Leo, please come forward if you will.
Leo R. Schuster III, it is with great honor that I ask you these questions for ordination. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your presbytery the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? Do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote his glory in the gospel of his Son? Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? Do you engage to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and as a minister of the gospel, whether personal or relational, private or public, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life and to walk with exemplary piety before the flock of which God shall make you overseer? God bless you.
Would those of you who are members of Park City's Presbyterian Church please answer the following questions with hearty "we do"? Do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive Leo Schuster as a pastor of this congregation?
We do.
Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love?
We do.
Do you promise to encourage him in his labors and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? Do you engage to continue to him while he is your pastor that competent worldly maintenance which you have promised, and to furnish him with whatever you may see needful for the honor of religion and for his comfort among you? Would you kneel, please kneel? Let's put our hands on him, brothers. Presbyterian ordination takes place in prayer. That is, there is in this moment the actual setting aside of Leo for the task to which God has called him.
Let us pray. O Lord our God, we ascribe to you all glory and honor and praise for who you are and all that you have done in the establishment of your kingdom, in the life of this church, and in the life of this man, Leo Schuster. We do humble ourselves before you, our great God, and pray for the powerful work of your Holy Spirit at this hour and in the ministry of this your servant. Father, we do ask that you would set him apart for the work of your gospel, for the extension of your kingdom, for the ministry of your word, and for the pastoring of your saints. Lord, we ask that you would anoint Leo Schuster and empower him to preach and teach your truth with power, with passion and conviction. And we look to you for the successful fruits of this ministry, that lives may be changed, souls may be saved, and that your name would be honored and glorified. We pray, dear Father, for the work of your Spirit in the college ministry of this church, and we seek your guidance and your wisdom for Leo as he seeks to serve you in the lives of the young adults of this church and this community. May he joyfully and boldly lift up the name of Jesus Christ, and may his own life be a testimony to the power of your grace and the work of your Spirit. We pray for your protection from the evil one and from the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places, for Leo, for Ellen, for their children, and for all of their loved ones. May they dwell in the shelter of the Most High and rest in the shadow of the Almighty.
Yes, Lord.
May your faithfulness be their shield and rampart. Now, our God, we pray that you would send him forth with your power and strength.
Yes, Father.
And we ask that you would use him in a mighty way as an instrument to your glory, as an ambassador for Christ, as a servant of the gospel. And we intercede on his behalf in the name of our Savior, our Redeemer and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I now pronounce and declare that Leo R. Schuster III has been regularly ordained, installed as a minister of this congregation, agreeable to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such he is entitled to all the support, encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, and all God's people said, Amen. I give you the right hand of fellowship to share in this ministry with us. God bless you.